Let's open with a word of prayer, and then I'll tell you the game plan for this morning and moving on. Father, we are thankful again this morning that we can meet here uninhibited and that we can turn our thoughts towards you. Father, we desire to be instructed from your word, and not only instructed, we want it to penetrate our minds. We want this to become knowledge, but we also at the same time want that gap to be bridged between our minds and our hearts so that we can take what we've learned and that we can live it out practically day to day. And so, Lord, we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would enable us to do just that. As we look at James chapter 4 here this morning, Lord, we pray that you would remove distractions and that you would teach us from your word. In Christ's name, amen. So, I had to remind myself, actually, of some of the things that we've accomplished here in the class. Some of you are new to this Sunday school class. For some of you, this is a first time. And for others, even as I go over some of the material this morning, I think you'll probably be able to recall it back from your memory and think back to November of 2020 when I started. I started this study November 1st of 2020, and then it came to a screeching halt after February 14th of 2021. So we had spent roughly 12 or so Sundays in the material. And my intention this morning was to review, but then when I started to collect my notes, I realized that I had 198 pages of notes that I wanted to try and condense into about 4 or 5 pages. That was impossible. And so I'd like to turn your attention to the website. Our website has the Sunday school teaching from last November and even previous to that. And our study that we were going through that we had really just scratched the surface of was studying the one another passages in the New Testament. There's a lot of instruction given to believers how we are to conduct ourselves when we're in one another's company. And I had titled this, the longest title possible, I had titled it actually a whole Bible verse. John 13:17 says, "If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." That's the title of this study. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. And I truly believe that. If we know, and as Jesus was teaching his disciples in the upper room discourse, exactly in that that area of John's gospel, you know that he was teaching them how to be humble servants to one another. He would go on to say that you must love one another even as I have loved you. So he set the pattern for the love which they were to love one another with. And so that's really the topic that we'll continue with. And this morning we'll be in James chapter 4. But I also want to just go over by way of a brief introduction for those of you that haven't been here before. I wanted to be able to kind of let you in on how I'm structuring this. I'm a former school teacher, so I believe in routine. And I know that routine is, you've seen routine in the pulpit, but I want you to see it here in the Sunday school class as well. I don't want you to be caught off guard, but I actually want to teach in a manner whereby you can actually take some of the things that you've heard here and apply them to your own devotional life so that it helps you in your own study of God's word, and you'll pick up tidbits and strategies and so forth in that. So we started off way back in November 1st of 2020. We talked about the golden rule. The golden rule is found in Matthew 7 and verse 12, where we read, "In everything, treat people the same way you want them to treat you." Or it's commonly also, you know, referred to as "do unto others as you would have them do unto you" type of language. Now, this is universal, right? This is adopted universally. Every religion has this principle. Every culture in our world tries to practice this in some way, or at least stress its importance. And so for us, when we just glance over that and think about it, it actually just seems commonsensical, right? that we would do this, that we would treat people the same way that we would want to be treated. And this is without distinction. So this applies to believer to another believer, a believer talking with an unbeliever, unbeliever to unbeliever. It's universal. It's a universal principle. And yet, at the same time, we can very, very quickly agree that Scripture goes into much greater detail of how we are to treat one another. So just to say, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, still leaves a lot of flexibility, a lot of room for how we actually carry that out. And there's a big problem with that because of the world's perception, right? If an unbeliever or someone who is influenced by the world tries to carry that out, what's the standard by which they're going to live that out? They're going to live that out by a human standard, are they not? They're not going to apply biblical principle to it. They're just simply going to say, well, this is what I believe to be good treatment, and so therefore, this is the way I'm going to treat others and expect them to treat me. But man is not the standard. We live in a world where there is objective truth that exists, and we want to apply that objective truth. And so in order to do that, of course, we'd have to then go beyond just Matthew 7, verse 12. We actually have to take a look at the context, because there's a context around that verse, and very quickly we see that God is the standard, actually, for how we treat others. And he describes, actually, let's go to Matthew 12 here just for ever so briefly, because let's take a look at that context that's given to us. We always want to be talking about the context. We don't want to rip an idea out of the middle of somewhere and not properly understand that. So, of course, we've seen in verse 12, in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. Well, there's that word, therefore. That means that we need to pay attention to everything that has just been said, right? And so if we just even look back, we see that there's a description of the way God treats his children. We can see that in verse 9, or actually in verse 8, let's go. For if everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him? So there's the standard, right? The standard is God, how he treats his children. And so we can very quickly just reach two conclusions based on even the very little bit of time that we've spent in Matthew 7 here. We can see that the therefore is intended to align our sights on the Heavenly Father and how he carries out the way he cares for his children. And then secondly, we can look at verse 12 and see that there's a command there. This is commanded. This isn't just as if I'm going to decide for myself whether I'm going to carry this out or not. No, actually, it's been commanded. We are to treat others as we would want them to treat us. And so we don't have the luxury or the option of deciding when we're going to employ that and when we're not going to employ that. And so our obedience is important. We also saw way back in November how Matthew 7:12 actually parallels Old Testament law in Leviticus 19 and specifically verse 18, where we read, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh." And so here again, there's this command is given to the children of Israel, the nation of Israel, because they are to live before God in personal holiness. That's his demand. And he gives them laws in order to live accordingly in holiness. And so ultimately, I use those two passages to then say, so how are we then to live? How are we then to treat others? Because those are still speaking in very general terms, are they not? And, you know, we face a variety of situations, even on a day-to-day basis in our world, that require us to go a little further than how we're to love our neighbors or treating others as we would have them, you know, as we would want ourselves to be treated. And isn't that really the lingo in the modern media and today? Like, love your neighbor. How many times have we heard that? You're to love your neighbor. And we've now learned that there's actually a new definition for loving your neighbor. It's taking a needle as loving your neighbor, or putting something over your face as loving your neighbor. But we need to remember again that we have and live according to objective truth. And those things are just very subjective things that the world is throwing at us and using scripture to try to define how we are to live, but doing a miserable job at the same time. Now, we don't have to look further than scripture. We are given these one another passages, and they're important. There's about 100 New Testament verses that include this term, one another. And for us, and it's debatable, I guess, there are between 50 and 60, probably in the neighborhood of 55, I guess, if we take the middle ground there. There are about 55 direct instructions to us that involve one anothering. And one anothering is, so one another is it's a pronoun, and it's referred to as a reciprocating pronoun. So that means that there's a mutual behavior that's taking place when people are in each other's company. So it's not just one person doing it to the other, it's actually reciprocated. It's that person then also doing likewise back. And so it's important for us to understand each of these instructions, because they further give the Christian definition for how we live in the world. And certainly, when we're talking about the one another passages, we're not even talking about the outside world anymore. We're talking about how Christians interact with Christians, okay? And if we are talking about how Christians interact with Christians, then I think we'll already know how to interact with those who are not of the faith, those who are not brothers and sisters in Christ. Ultimately, we began seeing in John chapter 13 in the upper room discourse, and then in John 15 when we looked at the farewell discourse, we saw that the pattern for our godly behavior begins with God himself, because Christ modeled it for us. He is the exact representation of God. And because he's given us these commands to love one another, to humbly serve one another, but then also through his word to one another in various other ways, that our obedience is commanded and our conduct needs to then align with what we read. So ultimately, my hope is this. My hope is that as we go through these passages, that we'll teach through the word of God, obviously, and that you'll find that to be profitable for teaching, for reproof, right, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that each of you is equipped, right? So for teaching, well, this is a teaching environment. Obviously, you'll learn things that maybe you haven't considered, haven't known before. Reproof is to just simply point something out that you haven't considered before, right? There's a call to attention there. And then correction means a change in course, really, right? You were conducting yourself in one manner, but actually, Scripture, you know, demands that you behave in a different way. So some of you may very well be corrected as we go through these one another passages, and then training in righteousness, knowing how you can live in personal holiness within the relationships that you have, not only with God, but also with your brothers and sisters in Christ. I have a desire to also see us be Bereans. So we want to, when we hear something, we want to make sure that we're going to the Word of God as our authoritative and sufficient standard to make sure that what you've heard here is true, right? Often. And it's because we are human, right? We need reminders. There are a lot of reminders in Scripture, are there not? Lots. Things are repeated over and over again because, well, admittedly, I just don't get it. And so I need to hear it again and again so that I do finally, so that it sticks and I do remember it. And then we also want to be like Josiah, I said last November. We want to be like King Josiah, who upon hearing the word, went from one end of his kingdom to the other and tore down idols, right? Do we have idols? Likely, right? And yet, Scripture is going to expose those, and we want to make sure that we are tearing those things down then. So I've already said that you can expect some routine from me. This is going to be the study pattern in the class. So I typically will go through like three different, let's call them parts or sections in each lesson. I want to go to a text and I want to exposit the text. That involves exegesis. I want to go to the original languages to ensure that I'm understanding what God meant. Not what I think it means, but what God actually meant. Because he meant something by what he wrote, right? I've said this in the past. If Ange sends me to the grocery store for bananas and oranges and tomatoes, and I come back with chocolate and milk and cereal, she meant something by what she wrote, right? And I'm just not getting it, or I've reinterpreted it to something else. That's dangerous, you know? That's not something that we want to do. So that requires us to exposit the text, to study expositionally, and to exegete the text, and to do that within the context that we find it in. God meant something very specific when he gave these words to the audience that received them at the time, and they certainly, these words, because this truth is transcendent, it still applies to us today. Then secondly, after the exposition, I want to take a look at implications, because there may very well be things that we don't necessarily see on the surface, but we can reach some conclusions based on the text that we study, and we want to make sure that we're seeing, okay, how does this then help us to understand who God is? How does it help us to understand who I am? What, you know, how does this apply to the rest of Scripture or salvation? We want to make sure that we're digging for the implications that are found there. They're not explicitly stated, but they are there, and we want to make sure that we're drawing those out. And then thirdly, we want to apply and exhort, right? Apply and exhort. And you may remember how I did this. I did this basically by asking four questions at the end of each lesson. So given what we've learned, what must I confess and put off, right? Because we need to, if we're finding that we're actually living in a manner that is not in accordance with the Word of God, then there needs to be a confession, repentance, turning from sin and turning towards Christ while putting off sinful habits. And then secondly, okay, so what must we then put on? Because if we're putting off something, we want to replace that behavior, right? We want to replace that with something that needs to be put on, with a godly habit. And then thirdly, what is the blessedness that arises out of putting on this godly habit, right? There's a blessing in there, and we want to make sure that we spot the blessing so that we can identify that. And then finally, what is the result of not putting off? Okay, so those are our four application, exhortation types of questions that we'll dig into. So we do want to look at the verse, the passage in context to see what it means. We want to take a look then and draw some conclusions out of what's not explicitly stated, but we know is there. And in those first two steps, we're actually going to be engaging the mind, right? So when we're looking at the text and expositing the text and then taking the implications out of the text, this is a knowledge, this is at the level of our knowledge, but then we also want to span that gap that exists between our minds and our hearts, and we want to make sure then that we are applying, that we're living these things out, that we're practicing them. Make sense? Okay. You'll notice, for those of you that have been here before, I don't have a PowerPoint presentation this morning. I don't know if I'll use PowerPoint, actually. I may, but I may not. So I don't know why I just told you that. It really wasn't a conclusion in it by any means, but yeah. What I am, though, going to do is I'm going to post my notes because I'm skimming over things that I've got here. I've got way more material than I can possibly go over in a morning. And so what I'm going to do is I'm just going to post my manuscript, the manuscript that I'm using, and you can either choose to listen to it or you can re-listen to this and you can download the manuscript, save it, and you can look over it. That way, some of you are note takers, so you might be taking some notes, but it might be helpful for you to relax a little bit and take in as much as you can just in what and engage, right, rather than trying to keep up. Now, I'm not discouraging note taking. By all means, take notes, okay? If you hear something here that you need to write down, by all means, absolutely, okay? Now, last November, I showed also that there's this Greek term, allelon, is in the genitive case. So it means one another, but there's also the dative case and the accusative case. And I distinguished between those three. Again, this will be online, so you can download these notes and you can take a look at the distinctions there. And I'll be making those distinctions as we go through the text as well. I believe the one that we're looking at this morning is a genitive case, which means that it's limiting in its scope. So it's limiting in terms of one another's being those people who are considered to be brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not everybody in the world. It's not everybody that you meet on the street. But James's instruction is very pointedly directed at believers. And so that's what we want to take away from it. I've also got in the notes here some examples of the dative and some examples of the accusative, defining each of those and showing you examples in Scripture for that as well. So that's kind of the front matter. Let's then turn to James chapter 4 and verse 11 and 12. James 4 and verses 11 and 12 read this way: do not speak against one another. So there it is. There's a command given to us. It's a prohibition because it's negated. So the word not is there. It's not do speak against. It's do not. So it goes further than just a command. It's actually a prohibition. It's like never do this, right? Do not do this. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? And so that is our text for this morning. Now, I'm sure most, if not all of you, have gone through the book of James before. You know that this is a New Testament Proverbs type of book, right? It's the Proverbs of the New Testament. It's the first book that was written back in the mid to late 1840s. And the author is James, the half-brother of Jesus. And he's described in Scripture in Galatians 2 as being a pillar in the Jerusalem church. He is a recognized spiritual leader in the church. And so certainly he has things to instruct. This wisdom literature that he gives to us in the New Testament is to instruct us. And again, for those of you that have been through the book of James, you would agree that James speaks a lot about speech and the mouth and the tongue, right? He gives a lot of attention to that. In fact, if you just turn back to James chapter 3, James chapter 3 has a lot to say about the tongue, describing the tongue as a rudder in verse 5. So the tongue also is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire? And then in verse 8, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. So we know that this part of our body is very destructive, needs to constantly be kept under control. And certainly, Scripture gives us instruction on how to go about doing that. So James has a lot to say about the tongue. And the book of James itself has a purpose, and that purpose is to emphasize that saving faith expresses itself through tangible good works of righteousness. And some have said that James actually nicely complements Paul in his description of justification by faith alone. James goes a little bit further in saying that faith will never actually be alone by itself, but will be demonstrated by good works. It's never seen alone. And so let's take a look at the context then of verse 11, because verse 11 is found within a context, and that context even starts as early as verse 1 of chapter 4, where James writes, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members?" And so he's drawing attention to worldliness, this worldliness that surrounds us all the time, and he's giving us a warning against worldliness. In fact, that faith works specifically to ensure that we are not conducting ourselves according to the world. And so we see in verses 2 through 6 that follow, that war that's raging is described by James. And there's a key passage there in verse 6 where we read, God opposes the proud. And then from verse 7 through 10, he gives us what our necessary response ought to be. And in verse 10, another key passage, there's an instruction then to humble ourselves. And so, given that oh so brief introduction to our passage here, let's take a look then at verse 11 again, where we read, do not speak against one another, brethren. So what is this action that James is describing here? This is an imperative. I've already said it's a prohibition. Don't do this at all. He's talking about speaking against or speaking down to someone, to speak evil or ill of someone, to speak in a way that degrades that other person, that defames them in some way, that slanders them or criminates them. Basically, in a way that puts that other person in a bad light, that sheds bad light on them. This can happen in one of two ways. So this can happen by somebody sharing a truth that is actually harmful towards that person's reputation, okay? And I saw an example of this just yesterday, even in the mainstream media, where there was a doctor describing his feelings towards a patient who had been intubated and was battling COVID in an ICU. And the hatred just poured out of this doctor's heart towards this unconscious patient, because this unconscious patient had not been vaccinated. And so this doctor just goes through, you know, his whole thought process here. Now, is it true that the person is unvaccinated? Yes. But was this doctor in some way attacking the reputation of this person based on this one thing? Absolutely. Did it strip compassion from this doctor? Absolutely. And so that's really what, you know, that's an example of what Paul is getting at here. There are truths that when shared can still be harmful, can still be used in a negative, to shed negative light on a person's reputation. Certainly gossip falls into this category as well. Gossip is usually something that is spoken but not necessarily confirmed as truth. Now, James isn't speaking about gossip here necessarily, because the Greek language has different words for slander and for gossip. So this is more in a slanderous fashion. So this is just simply spreading falsehood to damage or destroy one's reputation. What would you say is one of the greatest, things that you value. Wouldn't it be your reputation, right? We place a lot of value on a reputation. We desire to be walking in daily integrity and having other people see us in that fashion. So what James is speaking about here is something that would actually cause one's reputation to be damaged, something that that person would see as great, having great value. Now, we can also take a look at other parts of Scripture, certainly. What does the Bible have to say about speaking in this specific fashion? The Bible has a lot to say. Remember, I said we receive reminders from Scripture all the time, right? And we need these reminders so that we can have the densest understanding, the greatest depth to our understanding that's possible. For instance, speaking evil of another is actually forbidden in Mosaic law. We see this in Leviticus 19:16. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people. So this is a command, and this is commanded so that for the purpose of living in holiness before a holy and just God. We know that Jeremiah described the people of Israel as talebearers, even as he is pronouncing judgment on the nation of Judah. So he describes the people as having become this. In the book of Proverbs, we see that a talebearer is actually directly contrasted to someone who is trustworthy and conceals a matter, right? I've said often, it's better to remain silent, isn't it? Those two high points in the book of Job, when there's silence, right? His friends come, they don't say anything. That's a high point in the book, right? And then when God gives him, three chapters of questions that help to show God's sovereignty to Job, Job responds again by saying, I'm just going to remain silent, right? Well, silence is something that goes exactly against, I guess, what the word talebearer or slanderer or speaking against would be in Proverbs. Now, in Psalm 15, the godly man of integrity is characterized as one who does not slander with his tongue. And so, really, we could say then that this is a defining trait. Being a slanderer or speaking against is actually a defining trait of someone who is wicked, right? There's a wickedness there. There's a depravity involved. Now, can Christians find themselves doing exactly this? Yes, right? How should we look at that? Well, we can remember that James here is warning against worldliness, right? This is the pattern that the world finds acceptable, but Christians ought not to be conducting themselves in that way. In fact, there's a great gravity to slander, and that is also explained in the Psalms where we see that it actually results in destruction. So slanderers are destroyed. And we're reminded also not to associate as Christians with such people, with slanderers. Jesus pointed out the source of slander as being the heart. We see this in Matthew 15 and verse 19. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, false witness, slanderers, and he lists a whole host of other things as well. So there's a source. That source is the human heart. And Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and 1 Peter chapter 3, describes slander as a primary weapon of those persecuting Christians. And I think that as Grace Life, we can say that we certainly have seen that. We can identify with exactly what I just said there, that slander is the way that the world comes up against the church and against individual Christians. I remember going through a whole list of various slanders that we were facing at the time that I taught through this. And I even thought as I was preparing this morning that the last time I stood here, we had AHS and RCMP up in the balcony Sunday after Sunday. So I was teaching my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, but we also had people from outside of the church who were coming to oppose the church, and certainly not always doing that in a good way. So we certainly want to recognize that this is the way the world conducts itself, but this is not the way that Christians conduct themselves. Just to move on here, the word one another here is, again, it's something that's mutual, so we're not to speak against one another. Not only are you not to speak against someone else, but that other person's not then supposed to be speaking against you. And James further qualifies this and makes it like crystal clear for us by using the term brethren, right? Brethren. So this is the Christian community that's in view that's receiving this command. This is not a command to the world, but this is a command that James is giving to Christians. Then to continue on in verse 11, he who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. So we need to pay close attention here because this isn't only now speaking against a brother, but this is further qualified with a parallel idea here, a parallel thought, and that is that speaking against is actually also judging, right? So we see both speaking against is judging his brother. If you speak against, you are then judging. And not only are you judging your brother, but then you're judging the law, right? And there is great danger in that. Now, this term for judging really means to pass an unfavorable judgment, to be critical or to criticize, to find fault with a brother or a sister, and even to condemn a brother or a sister by speaking against them. And so malicious speech is employed, and this is something that the Christian is to avoid, okay? Why? Why ought we to avoid this? Well, doesn't this go contrary to loving your brother, loving your sister? Now, I know that many of you weren't here for the time that we went through how we were to love one another, but I did give a definition for love. You know, the world has tried to redefine what love is, but love in a Christian sense is being determined to give freely of oneself, right? And then also to give to others from the affections, okay? And this is exactly what we see God himself doing for himself first, right? God gives freely first to himself and of his affections. He takes great delight in himself, and then not only in himself, but then also others. This is the definition that I've used for love. And we ought to do this in a sacrificial way. This is done sacrificially to address the needs of the other. James is also referring to a law, and we would ask then which law is being referred to here. Well, this is the law that governs Christian living, Christian life. And we see that expressed in James chapter 2, verse 8. You can just glance over to James 2, 8, where James writes, "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well." Okay, so this is the law that is being broken even as a person is speaking against a brother, as he is judging a brother. He is no longer then demonstrating a love for neighbor as to oneself. James goes on to say, "But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it." Now, this is serious stuff that James has given us here. This is serious. And we need to take a close look at this. Why does a slanderer speak in this way? Why does the slanderer speak against the law? Well, I think we know. Obeying the law, right, is not in his self-interest, right? Self is at play here. And so it's more advantageous to then twist or to distort in some way. And this is exactly what the slanderer, the person speaking against, is doing. Is the slanderer the maker of the law? We would say no, right? The slanderer has not made the law. Does the slanderer possess the authority then to rescind or repeal this law that is at play? Again, we would say no. He's not the lawgiver. He's not the lawmaker. So he does not have the authority then to rescind or to repeal this law in any way. Can he make the law powerless? He's not able to make the law powerless. And so then speaking against the law is really bringing this person into judgment of the law, not only the law, but then the lawgiver. And we need to remember what the word judging here, it's a participle, what it means. And it's talking about passing an unfavorable judgment upon the law. It's being critical or criticizing the law. It's finding fault with the law. And when we do any of those things, not only are we finding fault with the law then, but then more seriously, we're saying there's a fault with the lawgiver, the person who has given the law. And this is what James is warning against. Is the slanderer, the person speaking against, in the position of judge? Well, we would say no. If he was in the position of judge, would it make any sense to slander his own law? Right? He wouldn't be speaking in this fashion if he was actually the person who had made the law, for then he'd be really slandering himself, right? But the slanderer in reality is guilty of breaking the law. And so we need to pay close attention here. We need to pay close attention to even what follows this with James then in verse, let me just take a look. In verse 11, right at the tail end, he says, if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. So not a doer means that this person is now in a state of disobedience. And while in a state of disobedience, is now also being a critic who is positioning himself in the place of judge. And this is a frightening place to be in, to place yourself in the place of God, really, to place yourself in the place of the lawmaker. This is not where you want to be. So you see how this works? We speak against, right? To speak against our brothers and sisters in Christ brings us into direct contradiction with what law, the law of God proclaims, what God has demanded of us. And if we do this, it's like we're disregarding the law, the lawmaker. We're saying, we actually have a better idea. We'll go this alone. Very dangerous place to be. We don't have that authority. Only God does. And we could even say, is it possible for someone who is imperfect to judge someone who is perfect? Because that's really what we're doing then, right? We don't know all the details of another person's life. You can look to your shoulder partner right now and say, yeah, there's a lot I know about you, but there's a lot I still don't know about you, right? So our judgment would be very imperfect. And at the same time, we know that God knows all the details of each heart that's in this room. He doesn't miss a detail. And so we need to be warned by this. Scripture warns us about judging. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. It's Matthew 7, verse 1. But he goes on to speak much more about it through verse 5. And we also read a little bit, and Paul, or the writer of Acts, Luke, actually uses this word judging here as well in Acts 23, verse 3, when he says, then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law, order me to be struck? So what Paul is doing here is he's applying this exact principle, right? He's pointing to the council that's come up against him, and he's saying exactly in your conduct, you are breaking the law. You are violating the law by how you are judging Paul himself. And so we need to be warned. We need to also recognize that speaking against and judging is actually going to expose hypocrisy within us, within our hearts. This is a universal principle. We see this in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 all the way through 9. Therefore, you have no excuse. Everyone who passes judgment, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. And then Paul goes on to describe that in greater detail. So we actually are indicted by our words, right? Our words are speaking against others is an indictment only against ourselves, right? And we need to be careful of that. He goes on to then describe the character of the one who is judging in Romans 2, starting in verse 4. This is a person who thinks lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience. He doesn't have a proper view of God. This is a person not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. This is a person who has a stubbornness and an unrepentant heart. This is a person who can be storing up wrath for him or herself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So we need to pay close attention. We need to examine ourselves to be sure that this is not us, especially if we are found speaking against others. Romans 14 and verse 4, which provides instructions directly to the church, very practical instruction, says, who are you to judge the servant of another? Right? Each of us is a servant of the living God. So who am I to then pass judgment on someone else's servant? Very dangerous. Very disobedient, and certainly, again, exposing a hypocrisy. Now, then there's verse 12. Verse 12 goes on to say in James 4, there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy, but who are you who judge your neighbor? There's a contrast that's taking place in this verse here, because the lawgiver, the judge, God himself, is being contrasted here with the person who is speaking against, who is judging. And we need to recognize at the same time that there's a necessary reality check that needs to take place here, because by doing so, we're infringing on a task that's uniquely belonging to the lawgiver. It's not our business to be going about judging or speaking against others. In fact, we are to be exercising discernment, and we are to make judgment calls on sin, but we are not going to be judging others for that. We know that that belongs to God. Peter writes this in 1 Peter 1:17. He says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's works, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay here on earth. So it's going to be God who judges impartially, and our job is to fear and to make sure that while we're on earth here, we're conducting ourselves in a manner really worthy of the gospel, right? Philippians 1. Now, we also see in this verse that there is a power, there's an ability that is only God's, and that is that he both saves and he can destroy. We see this in two infinitives that are given to us in this passage. And I think I mentioned this within the last couple of sermons that I preached out of Philippians. These two infinitives, they show up time and time again in Scripture. We see this in Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So there's an implication there that God is able to save and also to destroy. We saw that again in Philippians 1:28, passage that I preached through last Sunday, right? Remember those signs? Sign is indicating salvation to some, but also at the same time indicating destruction to others, those who oppose the church. There's salvation for some, but as a sign of their endurance through that suffering, but destruction for others. And so certainly God is easily able to both save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? There's some indignance here. This is like someone saying, who do you think you are, right? You've maybe heard that before. Who do you think you are? That's the way I think we should receive this. Who do you think you are who judges the law, right? This is an intensely personal type of statement. And so we need to remember that it is God who judges, because he can judge effectually. Because God is eternal, his judgment is eternal, and because man is temporary, his judgment is really insignificant. God's judgment is perfect because he knows the motives. He knows the works of man, and he even knows the destiny of each and every person. So his judgment's perfect. And we also know that God is merciful. And in fact, when we judge, we are displaying a lack of mercy. It's ungodly behavior that we are demonstrating in that. So there's just a quick run through expositionally of what James is speaking of here when he's talking about do not speak against. There are implications here, and I drew out four of them. Slander implies a low view of others, right? We're trying to prop ourselves up even when we're unqualified to do so. Secondly, slander implies a low view of God's law, right? Because we've now placed ourselves above God's law. Slander also implies a low view then of the lawgiver, right? That we would so flippantly speak in a manner that is against our brothers and sisters, but not only against our brothers and sisters, but speaking in a manner that goes against the law that he's given us to love one another. And then fourthly, slander implies a high view of ourselves then, right? There's a pride that underlies all of this. We speak because we're in some way trying to prop ourselves up above another person. If even to no one else, then in our own deceitful heart, right? And so we need to guard against that. We need to be careful. Now, by way of application, exhortation, so now I'm speeding up, you might have noticed. I'm going to wrap this up in 2 minutes now, okay? The notes will be available to you. You can take a look at all of the passages, and I'd encourage you to, because everything I'm about to say, there is passages that clearly demonstrate all that I'm about to say, okay? Why must the Christian confess and put off? What must the Christian confess and put off? Well, we need to put off worldliness, right? We need to resist the devil, Diabolos. He is the slanderer of all slanderers, right? And when we slander, we're actually just mimicking him and his behavior. We need to put off that worldliness. We need to put off lying. We need to put off careless speech. We need to put off being critical and trying to find fault. We need to put off biting and devouring, consuming one another. We'll take a look at that specifically. We'll dig into that passage at some point in the future. And we certainly need to put off hypocrisy. The Bible speaks against all of these, okay? What must the Christian then put on? Well, we need to put on obedience first and foremost, right? Is it not true that in Exodus 20:16 we read, "You shall not bear false witness"? That means that we need to obey that command, right? And if we obey that command, we won't find ourselves speaking against our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to put on humility. We need to put on grace. We need to put on love, being determined to give of yourself, right? And of your affections to others. We need to put on speaking truth, which is the opposite of speaking against. We need to speak with edifying words. We need to think before speaking is important, okay? And we also need to put on self-restraint. We need to guard our mouths, be slow to speak. In fact, putting on silence is often the best in the moment. We need to put on examining ourselves, judging ourselves, searching our own heart, if we're capable of that even. We should examine ourselves consistently. And obviously, we need to be putting on repentance, because there are six things that the Lord hates, right? And certainly, one of those is a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers, Proverbs 6. So we need to be putting on repentance, turning from sin. What's the blessedness that comes from speaking the truth? Well, we know that we'll be edified, right? There's edification for others. There's edification for one another. There's unity between one another. And there's an approval from God, right? Because we're then, therefore, walking in personal integrity. And then finally, What results from not putting on speaking the truth? Well, certainly we continue in a pattern of sin, disobedience. We are then not walking in the truth, but we are imitating Satan, as I've already said. It hinders our prayers. That's an issue that arises out of not putting on speaking truth. It's practicing foolishness. That's a result. You'll continue to walk in foolishness if you conduct yourself in this way. Certainly destroying others, destroying relationships that the Lord has given. It's evidence, can be evidence of a depraved mind because it's patterned after the world. And if one doesn't turn from it, there is loss that will be suffered. So pretty serious stuff. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word, Lord. We're in a time now with our political and social climate in Canada being what it is, where people are constantly speaking against one another in a very literal sense, Lord. But we know that within the church, we ought not be conducting ourselves in that way. And certainly if we conduct ourselves in a manner that is patterned after Christ, we will not find ourselves speaking against our brothers and sisters, those who are we are in union with Christ. And certainly, Lord, then it would train us further and help us to put on this not only in the church, but also in the rest of the world, so to speak. So, Father, as we continue on, God, I pray that you would help us to control our tongues, that we would not be found speaking against, speaking things that are false or even meant to damage another's reputation. God, I pray that you would apply these truths to our lives, even today, and bless our remaining time of worship as we enter into it now. Lord, prepare our hearts for that and certainly for the fellowship that will follow. In Christ's name, amen.